David for leading us in some wonderful music. I have a confession to make. I'm a lawyer. I'm sorry to tell you that. It's not something I'm particularly proud of. My parents are for some reason, but so part of that colors what I have to say this morning. And even worse, I'm work for the government, which is, I guess, puts me down a notch, and my principal client is, well, the tax man. It's kind of like being Darth Vader's lawyer, you know, when he can't handle a problem that comes to me, so people aren't usually happy to see me in a courtroom. But for some reason, and I've been doing this for about 15 years now, people are fascinated with trials and the law. I'm not so much fascinated with them anymore because I do it day to day. But I still enjoy the occasional movie. And one of my favorites of all time is To Kill a Mockingbird. It was a wonderful novel by Harper Lee. And I really enjoyed the movie. If you haven't seen it or heard of it, it's the story of an innocent man being tried in a hostile environment. A man who's in the Depression era, a colored man, who is being tried in a white courtroom and being accused of horrible crime. Gregory Peck, as the famous Atticus Finch, is standing up to defend him. Now, in what's called the common law, that's what the law is in Canada and throughout the Commonwealth, that was developed over centuries in England and brought to Canada, and criminal trials proceeded on the basis of an underlying presumption. That is, that the accused is innocent until the prosecution proves, beyond a reasonable doubt, with sound and admissible evidence, that the accused is guilty. In the 1935 decision of the House of Lords, that's the highest body of law in England and throughout the Commonwealth, a case called Wilmington versus the Director of Public Prosecutions, Viscount Sankey summarized this point in what's referred to as the golden thread speech. Throughout the web of the English criminal law, one golden thread is always to be seen. That is, that it is the duty of the prosecution to prove the prisoner's guilt, subject to what I've already said as to the defense of insanity and subject to any statutory exception, if at the end and on the whole of the evidence, there is a reasonable doubt created by the evidence given by either the prosecution or the prisoner as to whether the prisoner killed the deceased with malicious intention. The prosecution has not made out the case, and the prisoner is entitled to an acquittal. No matter what the charge or where the trial, the principle that the prosecution must prove the guilt of the prisoner is part of the common law of England, and no attempt to whittle it down can be entertained. Yes, that's how lawyers and judges speak. In the 1760s, Sir William Blackstone, a judge who wrote a famous commentary on the laws of England, a commentary which we still use today, wrote, "It is better that 10 guilty persons escape than one innocent man suffer." Now this golden thread can be traced back into the Bible. If you go way back into Abraham's discussion with the Lord concerning the destruction of Sodom, you might remember that one. In the course of his discussion, Abraham started with, "Well, if there's 50 righteous men in Sodom, will you destroy it?" The Lord said, "No, for 50 righteous men I won't." "Well, what if there's only 45? "Well, for the sake of 45, I won't." And Abraham kept whittling and whittling until he finally got down to, "If there are 10 innocent, if there are 10 righteous men, just 10 in this whole city of Sodom, will you destroy it?" And the Lord said, "No, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy the city." God had laid down the same principle in the law he gave to Moses, along with the Ten Commandments. If you go to Exodus 23, where the Lord commanded them, "Have nothing to do with false charges, and do not put an innocent or an honest person to death, for I will not acquit the guilty." Today, we're going to look at one of the most famous trials in history. Judge Judy was not presiding. The whole trial lasted only a few hours. On the bench was one man, Pontius Pilate, Procurator of Judea. He was the voice and the face of Rome and Israel. He's directly mentioned only in the latter portions of the four Gospels. Luke refers back to the trial in the book of Acts, and Paul does, as does Paul in his letter to Timothy. In the docket, stood the prisoner, Jesus. Now, each of the Gospels tells the same story with a few details added in from the perspective of different witnesses who were witnessing all the same event. After eating the Passover meal with his disciples in the upper room and instituting what we refer to as the Lord's Supper, the gathering we had earlier this morning, Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, had agreed to betray Jesus to the chief priests for 30 pieces of silver and led the soldiers of the Jewish temple to Jesus where they could arrest him out of view of the public. Now, if you look back a little bit in the Gospels, look back to Luke chapter 20 and 9 to 19, Jesus told the parable of the corrupt tenants who had beaten the landowner's servants when they came to collect the rent, and then they finally killed the son of the landowner when he came to speak to them. And the chief priests and the parable and the teachers knew that this parable was directed toward them as the leaders of Israel. And Luke chapter 20:19 says, "The teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest Jesus immediately because they knew that he had spoken this parable against them, but they were afraid of the people." In Luke 22:1-5, it goes on that again the chief priest kept looking for opportunities over and over again to find a time to arrest Jesus, but not in public, to do it out of the way, not in the public eye, because he was a very popular man. He had thousands of followers, people that went everywhere with him. And you couldn't arrest him in that public place because then it would be too well known. It had to be done for them in private, someplace where they could control the setting. And as much as the Jewish leadership wanted to kill Jesus and they hated him for his teaching, they didn't have the authority to do so. Only Rome had the authority to execute someone. They needed to go to Pilate. Now, after dragging Jesus before the Sanhedrin, that is the religious Supreme Court of Israel, made up of the chief priests and the teachers of the law, the mob brought Jesus before Pilate. So let's have a look at Luke's account. We're going to look at Luke chapter 23, verses 1 to 23. "Then the whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be a Messiah, the king.' So Pilate asked Jesus, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' 'You have said so,' Jesus replied. Then Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowd, 'I find no basis for a charge against this man.'" I just want to pause for a second there. One of the things that always puzzled me about the scriptural account was the charges that the chief priests had brought against Jesus in their allegation that he opposed payment of taxes to Caesar. Now, in chapter 20 of his gospel, Luke had told the story of the Jews trying to trap Jesus with the question, "Should we pay taxes to Caesar?" If he'd said yes, he would have been unpopular with the people of Israel, much like I'm unpopular among many people when I collect taxes. If he said no, they would turn him over to Pilate, because under Roman law, there was a class of offenses known as majestas. And these were crimes against the state or the emperor, which included treason, sedition, and tax resistance. And fomenting tax resistance under Roman law was a capital offense. Luckily for many people, it's not a capital offense in Canada. But in response to their question, just a short time earlier, Jesus had told them, "Render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and render to God what is God's." He had never preached anything about tax resistance. The charge was utterly false. Okay, let's go back to Luke's transcript. Luke 23:5. "But they," that is the chief priests and the teachers, "insisted, 'He stirs up people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and has come all the way here.' On hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was Galilean. When he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at the time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased, because for a long time he had been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform a sign of some sort. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there, vehemently accusing him. Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him. Dressing him in an elegant robe, they sent him back to Pilate. That day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they had been enemies. Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people. You have a third element added now. Before it was the chief priests and the teachers. Now the people are in on this trial. And he said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us. As you can see, he has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him and then release him." But the crowd shouted, "Away with this man! Release Barabbas to us." Now Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" For the third time he spoke to them, "Why? What crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore I will have him punished and then release him." But with loud shouts they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, and the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will. Now John's account adds a further detail to the meeting between Jesus and Pilate. We'll turn over briefly to John chapter 18. Starting at verse 28. Then the Jewish leaders took Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. Now this is beginning at the beginning of the trial again. John 18:28. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanliness, they did not enter the palace of Pilate, that is, because they wanted to be able to eat the Passover. Now as a Christian, there's a lot of irony in that statement. The Jewish leaders, to avoid being ceremonially unclean by entering the house of a Gentile, The Jewish leaders, to avoid being ceremonially unclean, refused to enter the palace of Pilate so they could eat the Passover meal later on that day. However, they did not consider falsely accusing Jesus of crimes both against God and against Rome to be offside. They could do that and still eat Passover, but if they went into Pilate's house, that's way offside. Augustine had commented on this. "O impious blindness, they would be defiled forsooth by a dwelling which was another's, and to be defiled by a crime which was their own. They feared to be defiled by the praetorium of an alien judge, and feared not to be defiled by the blood of an innocent brother." John 18:29. So Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" "If he were not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over to you." Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." "But we have no right to execute anyone," they objected. This took place to fulfill what Jesus had said about the kind of death he was going to die. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews? Is that your idea? Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked. "Or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it you have done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" retorted Pilate. With this, he went out again to the Jews gathered there and said, "I find no basis for a charge against him." Now, there's a bit of additional information that's recorded by historians, the Jewish historians Philo and Josephus. Now, Philo, he had lived between 28 BC and AD 50, so he's pretty much a contemporary. He wrote right around the same time as all these events happened. He reported that Pilate had reigned in Judea for 10 years, between AD 26 and 36, so throughout the time of Jesus' ministry and for a few years afterwards. And his reign, Philo wrote, was characterized by corruption, violence, robberies, ill treatment of people, and continuous executions without even the form of a trial. His very first act in Judea nearly caused a general insurrection or riot, while his predecessors, respecting the religious feelings of the Jews, removed from their standards all of the effigies and images when entering Jerusalem, Pilate allowed his soldiers to bring them into the city by night. As soon as this became known, crowds of Jews hastened to Caesarea, where the procurator was residing, and besought him to remove the images. Now this is, you'll recall in the Jewish law, the Jews were prohibited from worshiping any graven images. Any kind of images were prohibited under the Jewish law. And this whole idol worship problem that the Jews had had earlier in their history had been burned out of them effectively by the Babylonian exile and the destruction of Jerusalem and then their return later. So during this period of their history, they're incredibly sensitive to the whole concept of any graven images. So Pilate, after 5 days of discussion, after he put up his standards with Roman standards on them in the city, after 5 days, he had ordered his soldiers to surround the petitioners and put them to death unless they ceased to trouble him. He yielded only when he saw that the Jews would rather die than bear this affront. At a later date, Pilate appropriated funds from the sacred treasury of the temple in order to provide for the construction of an aqueduct for supplying the city of Jerusalem with water from the pools of Solomon. He suppressed the riots provoked by the spoliation of the temple by sending among the crowds disguised soldiers carrying concealed daggers, who massacred a great number, not only of the rioters, but of also of the casual spectators. In spite of his former experiences of the sensitivity of the Jews with regard to images and emblems, Pilate hung up a third time in Herod's palace gilt shields, that's golden-plated shields, dedicated to Tiberius Caesar, and again nearly provoked an insurrection. The shields were removed only by a special order of the emperor himself, by Tiberius Caesar, to whom the Jews had protested. Pilate's last act of cruelty, and the one which brought about his downfall, was the massacre of a number of Samaritans who had assembled on Mount Gerizim, to dig for some sacred vessels which an impostor had led them to believe Moses had buried there. Concerning this massacre, the Samaritans had lodged a complaint with Vitellius, the legate of Syria, Pilate's boss, who ordered Pilate to repair to Rome to defend himself on these charges. Now Josephus had also reported the incident of the golden shields, which were removed by, as I said, the order of the emperor Tiberius himself, to whom the Jews, that's the people that are now before Pilate, had appealed directly and who had chastised Pilate for his actions. I think it goes without saying, we can probably read between the lines, that Pilate was not exactly a popular man in Israel. Correspondingly, he was not fond of the Jewish leadership. They had ratted him out to Caesar and got him in trouble with his boss. There was bad blood between the Jews and Pilate. But perhaps counting on his indifference to the law, perhaps counting upon his history of violence, of executing people without even the hint of a trial, his comfort with shedding innocent blood, those same leaders now needed Pilate's help. Perhaps they expected Pilate to say, yeah, go ahead, kill him, do whatever you want. But they were not expected to find an interested judge. Although the Jews had moved to stone Jesus on several occasions, all the prophecies concerning Jesus' death said that none of his bones would be broken. You'll find that in Exodus 12:46, Numbers 9:12, and Psalm 34:20. Thus, death by stoning was not possible. Similarly, the prophets had written that the Messiah would be lifted up on a tree with wounds in his hands, with his joints dislocated. And only crucifixion would fulfill the terms of those prophecies. Now none of this was going through the minds of any of the people that were seeking Jesus' crucifixion. He had claimed, of course, to be the Messiah, and the prophecy said this is how the Messiah would die, and this is exactly what they were looking for, but they said he's not the Messiah. Do you see the circular problem of where they're kind of going with this? Had they really thought about it, the last thing they would have done is asked to crucify him. But that's exactly what God had said would happen to his anointed servant. Now, the trial before Pilate proceeded in the course of the usual course of Roman trials. The charges were presented. Jesus was accused of stirring up the populace, fomenting tax rebellion against Rome, and claiming to be a king. Pilate examined Jesus and pronounced him not guilty. On learning that Jesus was from Galilee, Pilate shipped him across the city to be tried by Herod. Disappointed that Jesus did not perform miracles for him or even in fact respond to him, Herod mocked Jesus and also found him not guilty of any offenses. So he's been acquitted twice now. Now then the Jewish leaders dragged Jesus back in front of Pilate yet again. Now Pilate appears with Jesus before the chief priests, the rulers, and the people. Finally, the courtroom is open to the public. The mob, incited by the leadership, demanded Jesus' death. Three times, Pilate pronounced Jesus innocent. Three times. He had three opportunities to set Jesus free. But in the end, he gave in to the mob and handed Jesus over to them to be crucified. Now, in reading this, I was working my way through the Gospels, and I thought, where have I seen this before? Where have I seen three chances of someone to set Jesus free, or more specifically, to acknowledge Jesus? If you flip back one chapter, you go from Luke 23, from the trial of Jesus before Pilate, flip back to Luke 22, and you'll have a look at Peter, the apostle, the disciple, who'd been with Jesus right from the beginning. Three times he had an opportunity to acknowledge, yes, I'm a disciple of Jesus. And three times he disavowed it. He said, I don't even know the man. You go one chapter later and you've got Pilate again given three opportunities, three chances to set Jesus free. I don't know. The more I read the Bible, the less I believe in coincidence. I think there's a meaning to that. I don't know what it is. There's some homework for you for the week. Meditate on that. What does it mean? At the end of the day, Pilate is vilified. Pilate is absolutely vilified in history. He's been depicted as in all sorts of ways in history. And in films, he's presented sometimes as a cold man, a bitter man, an indifferent man, a frightened man. But I think at the end of the day, Pilate's principal failing was that he lacked the courage of his convictions. If you'll forgive this imagery, it's almost like those cartoons that you sometimes see where you've got a little angel standing on one shoulder and a little devil standing on the other, and each is whispering to you, here's the right thing to do and here's the wrong thing to do. On the one hand, Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent. He had no doubt of that. He knew that the chief priests and the teachers were jealous of Jesus' popularity. Luke tells us that Herod had wanted to meet Jesus for some time. It's clear that Herod had heard of Jesus, but neither the scriptures nor any historians shed any light on any knowledge Pilate may have had of Jesus prior to Good Friday. However, Pilate was procurator of Judea for 10 years, between AD 26 and 36, and all of Jesus' ministry occurred in Judea between AD 30 and 33, right in that same era. And here was a man, Jesus, who would go around the countryside and feeding thousands of people. He had thousands of people following him. He'd even raised someone from the dead in full view of people. This is not the sort of thing that would go unnoticed. But in the few hours between daybreak, when Jesus was brought before him, and noon, when Jesus was crucified, Pilate had three opportunities to do the right thing. He wanted to release Jesus. According to Matthew's account, Pilate's wife had sent a message to him warning him to have nothing to do with Jesus because she'd been troubled by dark dreams. Said, "Don't have anything to do with this man. Send him away. Get rid of, just don't try him. As an added bonus, had Pilate actually done so, he could have asserted his authority over the chief priests. He could have shown them who was boss in a non-violent way. The people who are trying to strong-arm him. On the other hand, Pilate was a weak man. Philo had written that Pilate was insensitive to the religious customs of the Jews, and being assigned the role of procurator of a dusty backwater land of monotheistic zealots was hardly a stepping stone for an ambitious Roman. He'd previously overstepped his bounds on several occasions and was chastised by Caesar himself for infuriating the Jews. That'd be like me getting a phone call directly from the Prime Minister to say, "You screwed up." That's bad. Perhaps Pilate had already become a cynic. Rather than investigating further when Jesus told him his mission had been to testify to the truth, Pilate simply retorted, "What is truth?" The mob in front of him was becoming rabid, screaming for the bloody death of an innocent man and clamoring for the release of a murderer. This was also the Passover. Jerusalem was more crowded than usual. As procurator of Judea, Pilate commanded only about 3,000 troops. That was the extent of his military governance in the area. Hardly a force prepared to deal with a screaming mob of an overcrowded Jerusalem. As I said, he'd already been rebuked by Caesar for the Golden Shield incident, and another riot in Jerusalem would spell the end of his career. And in fact, a few years later, it did with the Samaritan incident. And in the end, Pilate simply gave in. He yielded to the pressure of the mob, and he handed over an innocent man to a lynch mob to die the most horrible death ever devised. He gave the order for his soldiers to execute Jesus. He cared more about himself and going with the crowd than he cared about justice, about doing the right thing. He tried to exonerate himself by washing his hands of Jesus' blood. But that doesn't work. You can't wash your hands of responsibility. When Judas went back after he had betrayed Jesus, he went back to the temple with the money. He said, "I've betrayed an innocent man. I've betrayed innocent blood." He was racked with remorse, and he threw the money back at them. And the priest told him, "That's your problem, not ours. That's your responsibility." And Judas went out and hanged himself. The science fiction writer Ursula K. Le Guin, and I paraphrased this and I've actually had it on my door. We're moving offices, so it's in an envelope, it'll go back up. She wrote in one of her novels, "Having intelligence, we must not act in ignorance. Having choice, we cannot act without responsibility." I'm going to say that again. Having intelligence, we must not act in ignorance. Having choice, we cannot act without responsibility. Try as they might, Judas had to take responsibility for his actions. Pilate, although he washed his hands, had to take responsibility for his actions. The question is, what do we do with our responsibility? I want to look for a second, as our time is coming to a close, I want to look at another trial in the Bible with a similar cast of characters. At least some of the people play, same people appear. John 8, starting at verse 2. "At dawn, he," that is Jesus, "appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees," remember those guys? "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?' They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him," now Jesus is in the role of the judge this time, He straightened up and said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. With this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman, still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Now go, leave your life of sin." Once again, we have the chief priests and the Pharisees bringing charges, this time against a woman caught in adultery. I always wondered why, you know, what happened to the fellow that she was with? Why weren't both of them there? This time, Jesus was in the role of the judge, not the accused. The accusers thought they had Jesus over the horns of a dilemma. If he pronounced the woman innocent, the accusers would turn on Jesus and accuse him of violating the law. If he condemned her, he would lose followers who would consider him a merciless man with no regard for human weakness. But rather than answer their question, rather than fight the fight they wanted him to fight, he turned it back on them. "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." So we have two accused persons: Jesus, innocent of any offense against either God or man, and an unnamed woman caught red-handed and guilty. Two judges, one a cynical man who lacked the courage to do what he knew what to, a cynical man who lacked the courage to do what he knew to be right, and the other, a loving man who tempered justice with mercy and compassion. Now, every sin is an offense against God. To paraphrase Paul's letter to the Romans, the consequence of sin is death. Think about it this way. There have been some truly evil men and women who have walked this earth. Hitler, Stalin, Pol Pot, Mao Zedong. Tens of millions of people, of innocent women and children, have died because of them. Ted Bundy, John Wayne Gacy, Paul Bernardo, savage murderers who took innocent lives for their own pleasure. Few would argue that the blood of these men's victims cried out to God for vengeance, and that they should be relegated to the depths of hell for their crimes. But if you think about it, the single sin that had the most consequences for the most people, the crime that changed billions of lives for all of human history, was eating a piece of fruit that God said not to eat. That was it. That was what tumbled us into the state we are in now. Billions of lives through a single act of disobedience. And it culminated in an innocent man standing before Pilate with a crowd screaming for his blood. Jesus died for telling the truth. He told Pilate that his mission was to testify to the truth. And Pilate's response still echoes around the world to this day. What is truth? As Jesus said, all those on the side of the truth listen to him. What is truth? Is mankind the accidental result of a cosmic belch and billions of years of lucky evolution? Or are we all fearfully and wonderfully made in the image of our Creator? Is truth absolute or is it relative? Is death the end of our existence or is it the gateway to eternity? Does God exist? Is his name I Am? Or is it Allah or Buddha or Zeus or Odin? What's he like? Does he love us? If so, how much does he love us? What is our relationship with God? Does he even care about what we do? All of those answers, the answers to all of those questions, is what Jesus testified to for 3 years. One of the most definitive statements Jesus ever made is recorded in John 14:6, when he said, "I am the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. no one comes to the Father except through me. Now that statement is either true or false. If it's false, then Jesus was either delusional or a liar. But if it's true, and we believe it to be true, then we're confronted with the same truth as Pilate. On the one hand, we have a world screaming at us, "You are descended from amoebas and apes. You came from nowhere and are going nowhere. Get yours while you can. Eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow you may die. Don't worry about God. If he even exists, he'll give you a pass, and he grades on a curve. Only really bad people go to hell, and considering the kind of people that go there, it's a pretty happening place. That's what the world wants you to believe." On the other hand, there's the quiet whisper of God. He tells us, "I made you in my image. I knitted your bones together in your mother's womb. I made this world for you, but you and your ancestors rejected me and went your own way. Yes, there is evil in the world, and I know you suffer. But I love you so much, I sent my only son, whom I also love, to tell you about me and lead you back to me. I sent him to die for you and pay the price for your sins." Jesus stepped forward to pay the price for your sins. And if you repent, if you apologize to God for what you've done and ask his forgiveness in the name of his Son, God will forgive. That's the truth of the gospel. God promised that he would empower us with his Spirit so that we can stand before the world, so that we can stand before a screaming mob like Paul did, like Stephen did, like Peter did, and stand up with the strength of the Spirit to all the screaming bloody mobs of the world. God promised us that he has already overcome the world. He's already won. He's the victor. And he's coming back soon to reclaim it. So the question is, will you be on the side of the world, or will you be on the side of the truth? Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of your word passed down to us over the centuries, which you've preserved for us to learn about you. You revealed the truth to us through your Son. We thank you for the gift of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who set aside his glory for a short time to testify to the truth and to set us free from the bonds of sin. Father, if there are any here who have not yet embraced the truth, I pray for them, that they may see the truth and accept it. For those who have accepted the truth and the gift of salvation you offer, grant us the strength to stick to the truth, to empower us, and to hold to the courage of our convictions. We ask this, Father, by the grace of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.